to obey it. Remember, the Lord said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There's always an active message for us in every word of Scripture. So as we stand, we're preparing ourselves by saying, Lord, we're ready to go. And whatever you show us, that we will do. So let's read together what the Lord says in Mark chapter 3, and we begin our reading at verse 13, which says, and he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Heavenly Father, thank you that we, your people, stand before you to open your word and to hear what you, by your Holy Spirit, have to say to our souls. Lord, enrich us with your word. We are the sheep of your pasture. Build us up. Make us what you want us to be so that we may do the will of our Father who is in heaven. We ask it for the greater name and glory of the one who has purchased us to himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you very much. The Unforgivable. I chose that title because the main part of our message focuses on a rather difficult passage of Scripture that's actually, I think, given several Christians, including the one who's standing in the platform today, a little bit of trouble when Andrew called me up and told me what passage he wanted me to preach on. I looked at it and checked it out and saw what it was, and I emailed him back and I said, "Andrew, you have committed to me the unforgivable sin." Which he had. He's committed it to me. He said, "Could you do something with this?" So I said, "Sure." So anyway, we took it on and we read about it. And that's the part I think that most people remember about what we read. That there is a sin from which you cannot be forgiven. And that's a troubling thought. As a young man, it was a very troubling thought to me. I would wonder sometimes, have I done that? I mean, I feel like a Christian. I think I'm a Christian. And most of the time I'm a Christian. But there are moments when perhaps late at night, lying in my bed, I start to think to myself of my failures and faults and, yes, my sins. And then the thought occurs to me, what if you've gone too far? What if you've done too much? What if you've sinned in some way that you're perhaps not even really aware of, but you've offended God in such a way that he no longer wants you? And in spite of all your good intentions from here on in, there's no hope for you. And I would fight that thought off. It was a particularly easy thought to have if you were involved in a sin that you repeated more than once. You thought to yourself, maybe I've been forgiven once, but then I went right back into making the same mistake I made before, and now can I go back to the Lord and ask for forgiveness again? Short answer is yes, you can. He who commanded his disciples that they should forgive 70 times 7 can surely forgive you twice, or three times, or four. But it's still a worry, isn't it? What is this unforgivable sin? So let's talk about the unforgivable sin, and let's talk about it if we can. Oh, here we go, good. In three sections of what we read. And at first, these sections might seem to be separate from each other, have nothing to do with each other, but actually, I'm going to argue that they are connected together. And also with the earlier part of the book that we have already studied, and what's to come afterwards as well. Okay, here we go. First of all, let's think about the section that we read about calling apostles. Okay, there it is right there. I just put it up there in case you have turned the page or put your Bible away or something else like that. And here it is again. So a couple of points I'd like to make out of this. I don't want to spend the majority of my time on it, but it's an interesting little section. He calls together a group of people who are special. He calls them out of the group of those who are following him, out of those who are his general disciples. 12 of them. Same as the number of the tribes of Israel. Interesting, isn't it? Right. Okay, so he calls them out to himself. And that's what an apostle is. It's someone whom the Lord has personally called out from the rest of the people for the specific purposes that are described here. And you can read exactly what they are. That they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach. And this is interesting. He gave them authority to cast out demons. We could pass over that very quickly. Except that if we look in the book of Mark, we find there's quite a lot of mention of this particular concept. And we're going to see just how much mention there is when we look at the next section. But bear that in mind. There's something important about that casting out of demons that's going to have a lot to do later on with the unforgivable sin, actually. It's always good to have these things in context, isn't it? Okay, but what I want to point out here is that there's only 12 of these apostles. They're made personally by the Lord. He takes them out, and he calls them by special names in some cases. For example, Peter he calls the Rock, right? But something I noticed for the first time when I was reading through this list, and I don't have time to go through everybody, so I'm not going to do that. You probably know about most of these characters anyway. But something I'd never noticed before that is that in this list, if you will see, there are two fathers listed. Did you ever notice that? Why only two? Why any? Well, one of them is a fellow named Zebedee, who's mentioned a couple of other times in Scripture as well. And it makes me wonder about this fellow. You know, his sons are called, as it says in the Scriptures, the sons of thunder. And for the first time, it occurred to me that the phrase sons of thunder has two possible understandings. One is, sometimes when in Scripture they call someone a son of something, it means they deserve or they have earned or they are characterized by that sort of thing. So, for example, when someone gets angry at someone else, he says, "You are a son of destruction." That means you deserve a bad end and so forth and so on. So maybe what the Lord was saying was that these two guys, the sons of Zebedee, were real thunderers. They were real forceful characters. And maybe there's enough in Scripture to bear that out. But I also wonder if maybe the thunderer wasn't Zebedee. Maybe they were sons of a guy who was a force. Anyway, somehow he gets special mention, and that's kind of neat, right? Same with Alphaeus, who's mentioned. Don't know anything about him. But he's singled out. The Lord notices the little people and what they do. For some reason, these two men are included among these apostles. And I just find that very, very intriguing. The third thing we might notice about those he picked out that you can hardly miss is that Jesus Christ chose out his own accuser, his own betrayer, Judas. And that's sort of a stunning fact as well. We might think maybe it means that the Lord didn't really know what Judas was going to do, except we read elsewhere in Scripture that he certainly did. John chapter 2 tells us he didn't need anybody to tell him what was in men. He knew what was in men. In Mark chapter 14, you will find out that the Lord will say to his disciples, before it even happens, he says, "One of you will betray me." If he didn't know what Judas was up to, how would he have been able to say that? In John chapter 3, he actually tells Judas to go out and do it about the time that he's ready to do it. So the Lord is fully cognizant that when he called Judas as one of the apostles, that Judas was going to have a very unfortunate role in the future. Very interesting. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 tells us, "The Lord knows those who are his." And I like that thought. I like that he knows me, because I'm his. But maybe we move on and we get to the unforgivable sin. Because maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm not one of his. Maybe I would think that. Except I don't think that. But on we go. Okay. And that's the passage we read about that. We'll skip through fairly quickly. Okay. All right. Now, let's try and put things in context a little bit if we can. If we're going to understand the unforgivable sin, I think we really have to do that. And one place we need to go is back to the first chapter of Mark, because there actually is a kind of thought flow or connection between the earlier passages and this particular passage that we're looking at today. If you notice at the beginning of the book of Mark in chapter 1, it starts off, Mark is so funny, he just runs right into things, doesn't he? He just dashes right in. He says, okay, there was a guy named John, and he preached for a while, and people repented, and they got baptized, and John said, somebody's coming, and then John was gone. And it takes him about 8 verses to say that. And then he rushes on, and never mind the incarnation, and never mind the annunciation, never mind all that sort of stuff. Then we'll go straight to the baptism, and then straight to the ministry. Right? Mark is quick as he goes through. No wonder he's the shortest of the Gospels, right? He's not fooling around. He just gets to the meat of the matter very, very fast. But I want you to notice this verse, because I think it conditions everything that comes afterwards. John the Baptist makes a specific promise here. He says, my whole purpose for existing is to get out of the way of the one who's coming after me. I am only going to be able to do something that is a symbolic representation of the amazing thing he's going to do. I'm here just dunking you in water. But when he comes, he is going to be able to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's the claim that frames everything that then follows. And then it snaps right in to talk about the Spirit again, doesn't it? Because the Lord is baptized, and the Spirit, like a dove, descends on him and testifies to him that he is the beloved Son of the Father, in whom he is well pleased. And then, Mark's not fooling around again. Immediately he was impelled out into the wilderness, and there was Satan, and he was out there for a number of days, and he won, and he's back. Just like, yeah, it's amazing how fast the whole thing happens. But you know, it's really interesting, the context that you find in these opening chapters of the importance of this business of the Holy Spirit and of the spiritual world. Now, that's a little spooky and strange for a person to start talking about from the platform. But you know, I'm going to borrow a line that I got from a preacher named Michael Heiser. He said, "I am not going to apologize for what the Scripture says." And the Scripture talks about a spiritual realm. And it talks about there being a Holy Spirit, but it also talks about there being unclean spirits, demons, and that these are even organized under a malevolent authority known as Satan himself. You say, that's a little strange for modern people. Well, too bad. It's what the Scriptures say, and I believe it. And so we start with this battle in the unseen realm of the spiritual. And what you would find if you took the time to do what I did and sit down and count the number of references is that you'd find 5 references to the Holy Spirit in the opening 3 chapters. You would find 10 references to demons and unclean spirits. 6 references to Satan in the first chapter. So that's really quite a lot, isn't it? I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to suggest that the battle between the Holy Spirit and unclean spirits is going to turn out to be very important to how we understand the unforgivable sin. Are you with me? Can you see where I'm going yet? Okay, let's see if we can get there. Okay, so there's the key theme. We're looking for the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we could do a quick breakdown of the opening chapters that lead up to here. And we would find that in Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist sort of takes us out, and then very quickly he's out of the running lane, and Jesus comes in right behind him into his ministry and carries on from there. And it all happens very fast. In Mark chapter 2 and 3, which is our concern, what we find is that the human opposition to all this starts. So we started with evil opposition, satanic opposition. Now we're dealing with human opposition as well. Although there's not a pure distinction between the two, as we're going to find out. And then if we were to jump ahead and go into Mark chapter 4, we find that we have him talking about the manner in which people hear things, how they receive the truth of Scripture. Whether they receive it as the word of God or of some other kind of word. And then in the next chapter, I haven't even put this up here, but he's going to have one heck of a showdown with a guy who is totally possessed by demons. Do you think all this is coincidence? Or do you think Mark's onto something here? Something he wants to talk about. Let's see if we can hear what he wants to tell us. Okay, so under the human opposition starting in 2 and 3, which is where we are, there's a kind of pattern that develops that you'll see. First of all, the Lord does a sign for people, and then there's a reaction. Usually the scribes or the Pharisees saying, hey, wait a minute, that's not right about something. And then the Lord corrects them. And I only noticed this last week, and I thank you to Andrew for speaking about this. As he was going through and he was sharing these various instances, I said, wait a minute, there's a pattern here. This keeps happening. How neat is that? Okay, so we'll look at that for a little bit. First of all, we need to understand what the Lord's doing. What is a sign? Well, a sign is something different from, say, just a surprising event. Even an event we might call miraculous or very, very lucky or something else like that. Things sometimes happen which are strange coincidences, right? No matter how improbable they may sound, they actually happen. I once went and spoke in a very remote community way up in the middle of nowhere in northern Ontario, population about like 6 in this little village way off the map. And this was like 20 years ago. And thought no more of it after that. But it turned out that one of these, one of the women who was present at that time, her daughter fell in love with a fellow from Kansas. And so they went down to visit him and his family and so forth and get to know them because they were eventually going to get married and so forth. So that was great. So they went all the way from this little remote nowhere town in northern Ontario, went down to Kansas. So they looked around for a church and they found there was a little Plymouth Brethren assembly in the town. And so they went in there and they came to the door. There was a young man standing there ready to shake hands. And so they shook his hand and he said, "You're new folks. Where are you from?" They said, "We're from Canada." He said, "Wow, do you know Steve Anderson?" I'm not making it up. You wouldn't think it was possible, okay? That's a miraculous thing. That's a bizarre happening, for sure. But let me tell you, it's not a sign of anything. See, the purpose of a sign is to point to something else. You see? Purpose of the sign to London is to tell you you're going in the right direction and you got 88 kilometers to go until you get there. That's what a sign is for. It's always to point to something else. So when we say that the Lord did things which are signs, we always have to ask ourselves, what was he pointing to? You see? So signs are for something. Right? Lucky coincidences or not. Signs are for something. Okay, on we go. Okay, so here's a quick run through some of the signs and the patterns that we find there. Okay, first of all, there's the sign, the Lord forgives the paralytic. You may remember this story, right? There's a reaction. The Pharisees say he's blaspheming because he says he can forgive sins and only God can forgive sins. You remember this? Okay, good. And the Lord makes a correction. He's aware of their hearts, he says, just like he's aware of Judas's. And it says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's what I'm showing you. That's what the sign is pointing to. You see? Okay, on we go. Next one. He makes us another sign. He is eating and drinking with sinners, which, as the Pharisees point out, why would he do that? He's hanging out with the lowlifes. Doesn't that sully his reputation? Why would he do that? And the Lord corrects them. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Of course I'm eating with sinners. They don't defile me. I cleanse them. Right? That's a sign. Okay, here's another sign. The disciples, they're not fasting. They're eating and drinking, and it's supposed to be fasting time. People are supposed to not be eating. They're supposed to be sober and sad, and they're not doing that. And the reaction is, why aren't they fasting? Shouldn't they be sad? Shouldn't they be mourning over their sins and so forth and so on? And the Lord issues a correction. They can't. I'm the bridegroom. I'm here. Do you remember any of this? Hopefully. Okay, on we go. Okay, next one. The Lord suspends the Sabbath. Right? And again, they get the reaction. Hey, that's not lawful. The law says we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. And the Lord corrects again. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Right? Then does a healing on the Sabbath. And again the reaction. But wait a minute. He does the correction first in this one, which is interesting. Even before they have a chance to gripe, he cuts them off. And he asks them a question. He says, is it really lawful to do good on the Sabbath or bad? Which is it? Well, they can't handle that one, right? So they are so ashamed that he has seen through them and blown them away like that. And they have a hardness of heart. He says he looks around, he can see their hardness of heart. By the way, it's one of the only times it tells you that the Lord got angry. when he saw their hardness of heart, right? But here's the amazing thing. I only noticed this last week. I hope you notice it this week. That after this, the scribes and the Pharisees go off and they actually begin conspiring with the political supporters of King Herod Antipas, the guy who's eventually going to execute John, of course. They actually go off and conspire with those people to destroy him. I think they've decided which way they're going to go, don't you? It's pretty clear. Okay. All right, well, here's another sign. He has excessive publicity. Things are just getting crazy as it goes along. And the reaction is, well, he's possessed. He's cast out ruler by the ruler of demons, right? And then you have the correction. The Lord says, how can Satan cast out Satan? All right. So there's a pattern there. Okay, Mark's point. Jesus has all the signs. Of what? Of the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit of God, as was promised in the beginning. Okay. Well, let's talk specifically about the unforgivable sin. Let's talk about some forgivable sins first, okay? And there's some encouraging passages in scriptures about this. I like this one. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Very discouraging. Here's the encouraging bit. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Those are forgivable sins. And there are an awful lot of them. Okay? In fact, this is an amazing passage. Okay? The Lord says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they commit. Imagine that. You could not only do all these dirty things that have been listed in 1 Corinthians, but you could actually have been guilty of, at some point in your life, having said things that are insulting against the Lord himself, blasphemies. And the Lord says, I will forgive you. So whatever you went out to do that would be unforgivable, it have to be worse than all these things. I wonder what it could be. Well, it says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, there it is again, even if you were to blaspheme against the Lord Jesus himself, it will be forgiven him if he repents. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. And here we are at the unforgivable sin. Okay. Well, let's consider for a minute why the Holy Spirit might be so special. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, one of the things he does is he testifies about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his job. Nobody would even really be able to understand or appreciate who the Lord Jesus is if the Spirit doesn't first open their heart to that and persuade them of it. So the Holy Spirit is key in opening our awareness to Christ. Okay, find that in John 5, 26. Here's another one. The Lord speaks to his disciples. He says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you. He will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will announce to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take from mine and will disclose it to you. He's the teacher. He's the comforter. He's the one who comes along. He's the one who indwells the believer. And he is the one who makes them clean and leads them in the way that they should go and makes them capable of keeping the commandments of God, the first of which is this, that you should believe in his Son whom he has sent. And the Holy Spirit makes all that possible. Okay, on we go. Word of God says that no one speaking by the Spirit of God is able to say Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. How important is the Holy Spirit of our God? All right. On we go. Well, look at what they were saying before they got the Lord talked to them about the unforgivable sin. Look what they were saying. They were saying not that he has the Holy Spirit, but that he has an unclean spirit. You see, in this spiritual war between the two, they decided which side they were coming down on. And it was firmly on the wrong side. And if you look at the way that it's... Oh, I've got a problem on my slide. Ignore that. If you go and you look at what the verb tense that's there conveys, it's not just that they said it once. It's that they were continually saying it. They kept saying it. They're like, oh, that's demonic. Oh, that's of the devil. Oh, he's possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul, by the way, is another name for Satan. It means Lord of the Flies, which is really insulting because it means this is a decaying, rotting thing, they're saying. And they're saying not just that he has Satan, but that Satan has him. That he's in the grip of Satan and he's doing these various works because of the power of Satan. Oh, here's something. Did you wonder earlier on, do you remember when Jesus was first casting out demons? Some of the demons, when they come out, they want to say, oh, you're Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. Remember that? And do you remember what Jesus did? Yeah, he told them, don't do it. Shut your mouths. Be quiet. And you think, well, why wouldn't you let them say it? It was the truth, right? Well, imagine if I went into a job interview and they said to me at the end of the interview, they said, well, you've got a great resume. Really, it's amazing what you've done with your life, and it's great and everything else like that. But we don't have any recommendations here at the bottom. And I said, well, okay, I've got three great recommendations. First of all, you'll notice that I have a great recommendation from Adolf Hitler and a fantastic reference from Chairman Mao. And Joseph Stalin thinks I'm the best thing that's ever come along. What's the problem? Am I going to get hired? I hope not. Those are the worst references ever. And what the demons were trying to do was to create this very confusion into which the Pharisees and the scribes buy. Namely, that what is done as a sign that the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit has come will be mistaken for a work done by the evil one. And people will veer away from it and will not be saved. They'll be lost. And so it makes perfect sense that the Lord says to the demons, don't you open your mouths, you blasphemers. I baptize in the Holy Spirit of our God. Well, and it was something also that you should note that they did publicly as well. That one on as well. Okay, all right. So what do we know about the unforgivable sin? And I offer this by way of helping us to sort of put our own consciences to rest if it's something we've ever struggled with. We say, I wonder where I am on the unforgivable sin question, okay? All right. First of all, you notice it's not just any sin. We listed a whole lot of sins that are very forgivable, all the way up to blasphemy, okay? Secondly, it's not just any sin that has been repeated or intensified, okay? It's not even ordinary blasphemy. And also, notice it's not an accident. And this is where the rest of the passage earlier on becomes so important to us, because we see the pattern. We see that this was not the scribes and Pharisees' first rodeo. This was not the first time they had seen a sign of a miraculous sort from the Lord Jesus. And that time and time again, he'd offered them the same opportunity to see who he was that he'd offered to everyone else, and they turned it down time after time after time. And their hearts had just grown harder and harder and harder, so that they become willful and adversarial and hardened. So it happened to people who had every reason to know better. But notice also it has to do exclusively with the Holy Spirit. So exclusively, in effect, that it doesn't even really have to do with the Lord Jesus directly. And here's what it is. It involves the attributing of the undeniable activity of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan, which we see here in the context as well. So let's break this down. What is the unforgivable sin? It's to have personally seen the work of the Holy Spirit done by the one who baptizes in the Spirit, as the Pharisees and scribes had been able to do. And to have made a public blasphemy against that Spirit, not just, say, having a doubt in the darkness of your own heart, but taking it out and actively and willfully fighting against the Lord Jesus using this slander, by attributing that work of Spirit to the work of the work of the Spirit to the work of Satan. Okay? If one formally declares the rejection of that Spirit, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, and sets oneself as a committed opponent to the one who baptizes in that Spirit, then there is no Spirit remaining by which such a one can be sanctified or made holy. There is no plan B. If you look at the Spirit of God and you say, that's unclean, there isn't another place to go. The only way for us to be saved is for us to receive the Spirit of God, to be led by the Spirit of God, to be purified by the Spirit of God, and to be transformed by the Spirit of God. There's a time I didn't understand that, by the way. Spent many years in church listening, and I thought as long as I heard the right things, I probably knew as much as I needed to. But I needed a work of the Holy Spirit in my life to transform me. I needed to start yielding my life to the Lord, and I wasn't ready at that point to do it. He's the only hope for cleansing that a sinner has. Don't reject the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? All right, so let's go to the final section, and with this we will end. The section about the mothers and brothers of the Lord, which first seems unconnected, but I don't think it is, okay? So there it is again. His mother and his brothers came. You find out earlier in the passage they came because they heard that there were all these people coming, thronging to see the Lord Jesus Christ. So many, in fact, that you know they couldn't get into a house, they couldn't eat, they couldn't move around freely, couldn't go into a city. So there's all these people jamming around Jesus and crowding, and you know things are getting crazy. And so his relatives say, he's lost his mind. We better go down and get him. We sing around Christmas time that little song, Mary, Did You Know? You know that one? Mary, did you know? Mary didn't know much. She had a lot to learn. Good thing she was a humble spirit and willing to learn. But she didn't know at this point, and neither did his brothers, that the Lord Jesus was who he was. So they thought, well, we'll come down, we'll rescue our boy from the crowds, right? And so then he has all these people sitting around him, you remember, and he says to them, who are my mother and my brothers, right? And then you remember his answer, right? Okay. He says, whoever does the will of God, he, the same one, is my brother and sister and mother. And that's very interesting in a number of respects. He doesn't say, whoever does the will of God, he is my servant, he is my slave. He is the one who has been submitted to me. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, the one who does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother, is the one who has an organic, embodied relationship to me. You know, your mother gives birth to you, and she stays your mother all her life. She can't help herself, can she? No matter what kind of a wretch you may turn out to be, and I'm very thankful for that, your mother still loves you, no matter what. So does your father, if you have a good one. And your brothers and sisters, they're the people who are there when you're born. And by the grace of God, they may even be there when you pass on into the next world. They're the most profound relationship you have. And the Lord says, the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, he's not just a servant. Not even just a friend. He's someone who's my dear relative. Hebrews 2, verse 11, and I've made a new version of Scripture for it. The original version reads, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. For this reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. The Revised Anderson version is below. I just do it because some of us don't know what sanctified means, and I just want to show what the meaning of this verse really is. Here it is. For both the one who makes people holy and those who are being made holy, us, are all of one. Now, some translations say one Father, some say one Spirit, some say one substance. The original just says one. They're all of one. My mother and my brothers. They are all of one. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. To be born of the Spirit is to be born into the family of God. And when you're born into the family of God, you are born into a relationship that is tighter than any earthly relationship can ever be. And it's a relationship born of the Spirit. The Lord's so amazing. He had every right, being God, to just tell us what he wanted us to do and then make us do it. But he didn't do that. He came down in the person of his Son and sacrificed himself to bring us into a dear and familial relationship with him that shall last for all eternity. And in order to do that, he not only gave his holy Son to suffer on the cross of Calvary for us, but as a blessed gift to us, he sent his Holy Spirit to come into us, to transform us, to comfort us, to seal us forever as his. How great is our God? How much do we owe? Let's prize that Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Amen? Amen.